You would open your Bibles to Luke 24, please. Luke chapter 24. I have before me a chart that expresses the theme of Christ in the Old Testament. Christ in the Old Testament. A large subject. We have you in Luke 24 where our Lord is on the road to Emmaus. And we see there that he is speaking to two that at first did not recognize him. Now, I recall maybe a few years ago we did some messages on this similar theme without the chart, looking at some of the particular Old Testament books where we could look at Christ through Genesis or Isaiah or what have you. So that would fall under the same theme. So we find here as the Lord is speaking, we notice first of all in verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Then we see a little later in verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. We find before us Christ in the Old Testament. We may say, well, was Christ not incarnate in the New Testament? Was he not here on earth? And we see the record of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Yes, we do. But as we find throughout the Old Testament, the scripture is rich in pointing out that one that would come, pointing toward the coming Messiah, whether it's through Bible characters, through pictures, through types, or in the many passages that are quoted from the Old Testament that we find in the New Testament concerning this one, our Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, we find Christ in the Old Testament. As he was telling those on that road to Emmaus, he was pointing out things concerning himself from the law of Moses, from the prophets, and from the Psalms, which would identify to us the three broad areas of the Old Testament. And so in conjunction with this chart, I know at first it's a busy chart, most charts are, but once you see the pattern, it helps. A lot of these charts are either color-coded or they have alliteration, and those things help. So there's a half a dozen or so areas we could look at, and I want to narrow it down to one particular area in just a few moments. But we find before us these pictures, which are reminders of Christ from the Pentateuch, particularly from Exodus to Deuteronomy. We find these particular pictures and reminders, whether it's looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as seen in the Passover, as we see that Israel was, through the guidance of Moses, led out of Egypt. As we see the blood was applied, what a reminder there of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our Passover, as he shed his precious blood for us. And so on, as we see these events in the wilderness, such as the brazen serpent, quoted there in John 3, as we see there with Nicodemus, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As we see the tabernacle, oh, that's another rich study. A man brought the chart on the tabernacle here years ago, I recall, and we see that through the tabernacle proper and through the courtyard, the furniture that would be there inside the tabernacle, for example, such as the ark and the mercy seat thereupon, all speak of Christ, aspects of his person and his work. And of course, we see how that Israel was told to bring certain offerings, and they would bring an offering. Of course, the first article of furniture was that brazen altar in the courtyard. And there we see there was a picture of the cross, as we see fire and judgment. There was death. These sacrifices would be brought, and they would be slain, and there would be shedding of blood. Picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that would come and shed his precious innocent blood for you and me. And as well as we see another episode out in the wilderness, the the smiting of the rock, and so on, these various reminders in the Pentateuch of Christ seen in the Old Testament. Another section of study would be to look at certain Bible characters. Here's a sampling of those, pointing to the cross of Calvary and to the empty tomb. As we think of various ones here, we may have mentioned some of these along the way in our study today, from Adam, Moses, Joshua, and then of course we move to the empty tomb as well with Aaron, Melchizedek, and Jonah. Such as Jonah, the Lord Jesus referred to him himself there in Matthew, looking back and reminding us that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man, as he would raise again. And as we heard this morning in remembrance, that the Lord would not let his Holy One see corruption. He would not stay in that grave. That, of course, is a messianic psalm, Christ in the Old Testament. And so when we think of these things, there's a third area of study. As we've been referring to different books of the Bible from the Old Testament, we see the entirety of them here. As the road to Emmaus, we see the Lord referring to the law, the books of Moses. We see the prophets, which here we see including some of these historical books, but leading on to, as we think of it, the major and minor prophets. And then we think of the poetic books, as we think of the Psalms. And thus we see Christ in the Old Testament. As you walk your way through, some books are more prominent as far as messianic passages, such as the Psalms, Zechariah, the book of Isaiah, many references to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah is so rich. One of the charts I was using during the spring quite a bit was Christ through the movements of Isaiah. This portion here we'll come to in a moment is very similar to the chart we have on Isaiah, speaking of Isaiah 53. But as we move on to another section of study, if we looked at this phrase, Christ was there, and we see that along that side and as well on the other side. Christ was there in creation. Christ was there in revelation, as we see some of the Bible characters such as Abraham, Isaac, and so on. We see Christ was there in expectation as we think of Christ seen as prophet, priest, and king. We see Christ was there in anticipation. There's a study that reminds us through the various covenants that God made, some of which, of course, were conditional, many were unconditional covenants, and yet through them, we see fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. We see as well, Christ was there in declaration. These various characters of the Gospels, such as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so on, as we see how they recorded portions from the Old Testament. Such as when Christ was there in Luke chapter 4, and he quoted, as he read from the book of Isaiah, and acknowledged that that day that scripture had been fulfilled. Oh, the audacity of someone to point to a passage in the Old Testament and say, this is fulfilled, and yet they were ready to throw him over the cliff. And yet he could point to himself from the Old Testament, and so on. And then, of course, we see finally Christ was there in substitution. This points to him there, such as in the servant psalms of Jehovah, those four psalms found from Isaiah 42 to Isaiah 53, where it speaks of a singular servant. And most of the references in that section is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we see Christ as the righteous servant there at the end of chapter 52 on into chapter 53. And we see many times the pronouns he, him, his, over 50 times in that section. And it's referring to that person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. So we see the contrast of what he has done for us as we see the contrast of what has been done on our behalf. Of course, the context of Isaiah 53 along through Isaiah, some 700 years before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, we see the Lord speaking there, as it were, to Israel, and we see attitude of Israel in his dealings with them. And yet we see these passages in Isaiah 53 are quoted time and again in the Gospels, referring to a broader application to you and me, to all of mankind, that he was wounded for our transgressions. And so we see Christ was there And so another aspect of study we find before us, three-part, is concerning his manifestation. We see Christ at Bethlehem, we see him at Calvary, and we see the empty tomb. We see these wonderful reminders concerning the Lord found in the Old Testament as we see him and his fulfillment of those wonderful portions. And finally, we would see on the bottom of our chart, I'd like to settle down on one aspect of this for our study the next few minutes. We see the T-I-O-N, as we see the suffix, generation, incarnation, manifestation, humiliation, and condemnation. So perhaps it's hard to see from a distance, but if you were looking at this chart close, you would see that for each topic, each sub-theme, such as generation, you would have following that. We'd like to look at this section, by the way, this morning. We see Old Testament references, and then we find the New Testament correlation. So the generation, we want to consider that in a few moments. But such as incarnation, we would see the Lord Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 tells us this. We see it compared to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. We see him born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14. We see that compared as well to Matthew. This child that would be born, the son that was given. Isaiah 9:6. We see again compared to Matthew. And then we see as well the names given for him. Emmanuel and Counselor, the various names that are given. We can compare that to the new. We see him weeping, and we see him coming out of Egypt and so on. We see him in his incarnation, both Old and New Testament. So with that, let's take a few moments and look at generation. Moment, please. If you would please, let's turn back to the Old Testament, book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. As we're looking at the subsection of our chart on the generation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you look at that area of the chart, we see generation speaking of the term seed. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the stem of Jesse, the seed of David, the tribe of Judah, and the Son of God. And so as we think in terms of our Savior seen in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 3, we notice here in verse 15, we pick up following the two chapters that deal largely with creation, and we see Adam and Eve being placed on the earth and having this dominion and so on, but yet Satan, through the serpent, steps in. And we see the fall of man. And when we come down and see the sentences that are being laid out upon those that are involved in this fall, we pick up there in 3:14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And then we come to verse 15, and we see this early prophecy that points to our Savior, to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so we see this contrast. We see the seed is being referenced. And of course we think of what Satan, the great enemy, would do. How he would be biting at the heel, nipping at the heel of our Savior, as the one who Lucifer in times past was the one, as Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 would remind us, said, I will be like the Most High God. We see him lifted up in pride, and we see him in his rebellion, And yet now we have found him in the garden, and we see he's the one that would be nipping at the heel of the Savior. But according to this portion here, as we see followed through in the New Testament, our Savior would crush his head. You see, the difference is there's one thing to have an enemy nipping at your heel. It's another thing to have a mortal wound to crush the head of the serpents. Of course, Lucifer, Satan, is called the lion, the dragon, and he's called, as it were, the serpent. And we find him is the one, as Colossians 1 would remind us, of victory, ultimate victory by the Lord Jesus Christ, such as Colossians 2, rather, and other portions, that he would be victorious over the principalities and powers. And we find in Revelation chapter 20, there is Lucifer, there is Satan, is the one that will be cast into the lake of fire, ultimately defeated. Of course, we think of how he was defeated at the cross of Calvary. We see how that because the Father's will was done, and the Lord Jesus Christ could say when he was on the cross among those seven sayings, he would say, "It is finished." A mortal wound to the head of the serpent. And so we see the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some things that would we could learn from this discussion. One would be the impeccability of our Savior. For as we've already alluded to portions in Isaiah, that this one, the Lord Jesus, who would be called Emmanuel, God with us, would be born of a virgin. And this is crucial because we see he did not inherit sin. Going back to our text in Genesis 3, we see that Adam is our federal head. When you come to the book of Romans, it teaches us, such as in chapter 5, that because of Adam, we are declared sinners. We, as it were, that sin was imputed or put to our account. Imputation. Sin has been put to every one of our accounts. Of course, Romans also talks about how all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have proven that sin nature. We're guilty of sin before a holy, righteous God. And so as Adam imputed sin to us, that same chapter of Romans 5 gives the contrast that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins, we that receive him as our Savior, he has imputed to our account righteousness. The righteousness of God. You see, if you're saved, oh, he is your head. He is the risen head of the church. He is the one who has died for you. Have you received him as your Savior? If so, it's been put to your account that you've been declared right with God. The righteousness of God through Christ has been put to your account. And so we find the problem being through this sin, through Adam, but yet Adam, being born of a virgin, we find that he did not inherit that sin of Adam, because he is the seed of the woman. So compare that, if you would, to the New Testament book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. And we pick up in the midst of this book of Galatians that speaks much of the gospel like Romans does, but it also comes along and reminds us of things that the gospel is not, and contrasts of things to be warned about in the perversion of the gospel and such as that. And we're reminded that that through the law no one will be justified, and we will not be sanctified through the keeping of the law, but yet we're to be filled with the Spirit, led of the Spirit, and we're now called sons. We are now mature sons if we're saved. In Galatians 4, speaks about this adoption. That is, that we've been placed as sons. It's called son placing. We've been adopted into the family of God if we are saved or born again. And thus, we are adult sons in the family of God. In chapter 4, verse 4, But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Abba, Father. That's that term of endearment, that affection, that is saying Papa or Daddy. We're crying, Abba, Father, by the indwelling Spirit that's in us. And so we see this one, the Lord Jesus, made of a woman. We find this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the seed of the woman. And just before we move on, let's quickly go to Revelation. We'll come back to Galatians with our next point, but briefly let's go to Revelation. Revelation 12. Just another aspect, another angle of study. We see the term a character, one of the primary characters in the book of Revelation, as chapters 12 and 13 both enumerate the primary characters in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we find here at the beginning in chapter 12, it talks about a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she, being with child, cried in travailing in birth, in pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And so we're reminded of these various characters, that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, this man-child, would be come forth through the nation of Israel. Of course, there is an understanding of through the virgin birth of Christ. And yet he comes through this nation of Israel. He's the man-child. And yet there's the enemy. There's the dragon, as we read of him persecuting there in verse 13. And so we find a reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ seen in the Old Testament. We see the seed of the woman. So let's move on and notice as well, we see the seed of Abraham. Back in Genesis 17 and 7, we'd be reminded of this. In Genesis 17, I'm going to come back to Galatians in a moment. But when we think of the next on our list of the seed of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, here we think of promise. We think of one of the covenants, the unconditional covenant of the Abrahamic covenant. And there we see promise. And when we think of what God said to Abram, later his name would be called Abraham, we see that God promised a son in their old age. And of course, it would go beyond that son, Isaac, but we see how it would lead to the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're considering this morning. And we see promise. We have a promise-keeping God. In 17:7, we break here in the middle here when his name is being called, now changed to Abraham, and he's being given a series of I wills and promise reiterated there here. Back in chapter 12, we see the initiation there of the Abrahamic covenant, and yet times again we see him reiterating these truths. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and between thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And so we see multi-level aspects of the covenant of the Abrahamic covenant. But let's look at one particular aspect. Go with me now to Galatians again. Galatians chapter 3. As we see that through the fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant through promise that the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that comes about through and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, now notice in verse 16. Verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, that is plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so we find this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see him in reference to the great promise given to Abraham. Because of God's word, the one who says, I will, I will, I will, time and again, he's a promise-keeping God. And we find this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was seen in the Old Testament, spoken of in the Old Testament, promised in the Old Testament. Here we see, through him, many have been blessed. Thus, let's go to the end of the text here, 3 and 27. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Here we see connecting us into the family of God in a spiritual sense. As we see that we are spiritual children of Abraham because we hold to the promise. We believe the promise that God gave and how it was fulfilled in this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. With that, let's move over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. We also see in connection with Abraham, there's Isaac. For time's sake, I won't go back there, but in Genesis 21:12, you see connection. And we see this promised child. Of course, as he's referred to as the only begotten of Abraham, that's a term of endearment. It's not a chronological term because we see Ishmael was actually born before Isaac. But Ishmael was not the promised child. The promised child came through Abraham and his wife Sarah. We see in Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, looking at men and women from the Old Testament that exampled their faith. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Of course, this refers back to how the Lord tested Abraham by saying, take up thy son, thine only son, to the mount as a sacrifice. He stayed the hand of Abraham eventually, but yet we see a reminder of the Father and Son in heaven and how the Lord Jesus was willing to do the Father's will as Isaac was willing to submit to Abraham. We see a reminder of what was done on the cross of Calvary. Yet in that story in Genesis 22, the Lord stayed the hand of Abraham, and he took a ram caught in the thicket, and he was slain in the stead of Isaac. Another picture of the gospel of how Christ was our substitute. He took our place. He was in our room instead. Our substitutes. As we're reminded here, Christ was there in substitution. And so as we continue on, these three kind of link together, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let's move now to the book of Matthew. Matthew 1. And we come to one of the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ as we think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob together. For if you recall, the two genealogies would be found of the Lord Jesus there in Matthew and again in Luke. And yet they are different and yet point to the same person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So time and again we find in the Word of God where it speaks about the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. We see these patriarchs, and we see how, again, going back to the promise, God had called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And we see how he made great promise to him and reiterated it time and again. And then to that promised child, Isaac, it was reiterated. And then we find his son, Jacob, that trickster that eventually became a worshiper of God. He was reminded of the promises that was given to Abraham. And so when we come to the genealogy of Christ, why do we find it here? And why do we find it in Luke? One line of thought and study is this. Each of the four Gospels, we find a different emphasis upon the person and work of Christ. In Matthew, we see a lot of emphasis upon Christ as the coming king. So we see here his genealogy in this legal line, this kingly line. Mark has no genealogy. There we see Christ emphasized as the humble servant. There's really, what need is there to think of a genealogy in such a way as a servant? But then we come to Luke, and we find yet another aspect, another record of his genealogy. There the emphasis is Christ as the perfect man. We see all these many parables and these earthly stories, and that genealogy goes back to Adam. So it emphasizes man in Luke. John does not have the genealogy of Christ either. Not because Mark shows him as servant, but in John, the great emphasis is the deity of Christ, the eternal Son of God, Emmanuel, this one, God manifest in the flesh. He's eternal. Thus, in that sense, how could we put him to a genealogy? He's forever. He's eternal. So when we look at these two genealogies, we find in Matthew, we see from the beginning here, verse 1, it ties in to David, but then verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, and so on. And we find going all the way through this kingly line, and we see the mention of one such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now it's interesting that when we contrast that to Luke, there in Luke 3, we see that genealogy, it goes back to Adam. So Matthew would tie up the connection to Joseph. Of course, he was not the physical father of the Lord Jesus. Christ was born of a virgin. And yet then the genealogy in Luke ties us in with Mary. And so we see how the Spirit of God aptly lays out these two genealogies. One, we find David through the line of Solomon. The other, through the line of Nathan. And thus a study in and of itself. Yet the Old Testament points to Christ. Let's move on, if you would please. Go back to the Old Testament and go to Isaiah 11. Here we find next on our list, as we're looking at things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his generation, go to Isaiah 11. As we see before us, we come to Isaiah 11, the stem of Jesse. If you're taking notes, you compare that to Romans 15:12. But in Isaiah 11, this great prophet that speaks of Christ in so many different ways and references, here we see him in connection to the coming king. So these next three references we have of Jesse, of David, and of Judah. Here we think of the king, the coming king. Whereas with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we think of promise. So in Isaiah 11, 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And so here we see this analogy here of this stem of Jesse. Well, who was Jesse? We go back in 1 Samuel, and we were reminded of when Samuel was going about to see who to anoint as the king. Well, Saul, well, he was a man after the flesh. And the Lord was going to raise up one that would be a man after his own heart. And so he would go to Jesse, the house of Jesse. And he looked at his various sons. No, it's not him. It's not him. It's not him. Is there yet another? He said, oh, well, we can bring this one out of the field. We'll bring him in. And David was anointed to be the future king. And so we see the son of Jesse. And so we also, in connection with this man David, let's go to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Notice the language here in Psalm 132. We're going to focus there on verse 11. Yes, this one who came, as it were, the stem of Jesse. This one David. Verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set up, set upon thy throne. So we're reminded again of David. Let's go back one more reference to Genesis 49. Here we see the connecting one concerning Judah. As we think of Judah. When you're back in Genesis 49, just for context's sake, we see here the end of the life of Jacob, as we were looking at the patriarchs earlier. When we think of Jacob and in his dying words, as he calls together, he gathers together his sons, and he gives them words, some of which were prophetic words, some were words of great, just, you know, reminder of their sins, and yet other things were said of blessing. And looking forward in acknowledgement of these sons. But within that, here we find the character Judah. And with Judah, we see great words of prophecy. He had said some rather direct and harsh things to the sons that were older than Judah that were said spoken to earlier in the chapter. Then notice here in verse 8. And Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion. And as an old lion, he shall rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Oh, what prophetic words as we see Judah, and yet it goes beyond this man Judah, and we see the tribe of Judah. Turn now with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. Various passages in the New Testament would speak about this one, the stem of Jesse, and the seed of David, and that of Judah, the line of Judah. We fast forward now to a future scene. And we see beyond this age, beyond the dispensation of the church that we find ourselves in now. We find past the rapture of the church. Now we see in chapter 4 and again in chapter 5 this throne room. The Lamb is upon the throne. And He is the only one worthy to open the book. And we see in 5:5, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Oh, there was no one else worthy. When we look at this coming scene in heaven, no one else will be worthy but the Lamb to open the book. This one, this stem of Jesse, this one of the seed of David, this one of the Lion of Judah. And thus we see the response in verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, as redeemedest to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Oh, we see, yes, Christ was seen in the Old Testament. Christ was spoken of in the Old Testament. Christ was promised in the Old Testament. Christ has come the first time and has paid for our sins. Oh, yet as we look at a portion like this, we're reminded how he will yet come again. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior today? Do you accept the one that was the prophetic, the Messiah that was prophesied of time and again that has come to die for your sins and mine? Let's look yet at one more. We see him in our study of his generation. We see him as Son of God. Turn with me, please, briefly to the Messianic Psalm 2. Messianic Psalm 2. And as we again think of Christ seen in the Old Testament through the various books of the Old Testament, Psalms bring before us a dozen and a half Messianic Psalms. Passages, whether it's the entire chapter or just a portion of the chapter, we find Christ. Often these passages are quoted again in the New Testament. Many of them are in Hebrews and Matthew and Acts and other portions. But as we find here, this particular psalm, Psalm 2, we're going to notice particularly there in verse 7. This is quoted some three times in the New Testament with three different contexts, keep in mind. 2:7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. When you see that quoted in the New Testament, let's do turn to Hebrews 1 right now. When we see this quoted in the New Testament, it's in reference once to his incarnation. We see here in Hebrews 1. Later on in Hebrews 5, we see it referring to him as the great high priest. And then thirdly, in one of the early sermons, in the book, the open air sermons in the book of Acts, Acts 13, this is quoted referring to him and his resurrection. And so we find here Hebrews, the book that speaks of Old Testament economy, but it's saying Christ is so much better. In the first two chapters, we see Christ is better than the angels. In verse 4, which follows the seven aspects of Christ's superiority in verses 1 to 3, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath obtained by inheritance, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. It goes on to speak of the throne. Verse 7, the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You see, this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, this day have I begotten thee. Here, speaking of his incarnation, this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the eternal Son of God. He didn't become the Son at his birth. He's the eternal Son. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And we see that this is the one that it speaks of him in reference to the throne. And he's referred to as God, as deity. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thus, we're reminded of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our study this morning, we've been reminded of the seed of the woman and his impeccability, born of a virgin. We've been reminded of him through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of this one, the Lord Jesus. We find through promise. The promise-keeping God has sent his Son is the Messiah, our Savior. We have seen through Jesse and David and Judah, there's the coming King, that one day he will sit upon the throne of David and he will set things right. And of course, we see him as well as the eternal Son of God. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior? I pray that you do. Anyone that's listening to the sound of my voice today, pray that you'll receive Him. And receive Him by faith as the one who paid for your sins on the cross of Calvary. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. And